Well, yesterday was Valentine's Day. Were all you ladies well taken care of yesterday? Say amen. Yeah, well, that was kind of mediocre. Some of you guys may need to make a quick lunch reservation before church is over today. You know, I read an article just the other day that said the couples that tend to downplay or minimize Valentine's Day tend to be the strongest in their relationship with one another. That's what the article said. And so I said, honey, we're strong as a rock. Happy Valentine's Day. I told y'all before, by the time I was checking out at Target and I had her a Valentine's, when I swiped it through the self-checkout, it said $13. And it was one of those handcrafted kind of cards. And I didn't look at the price. And I thought, well, when I got home and she opened the card the next day, I told her, I said, honey, you can never throw that card away for the rest of your life. In fact, give it back to me. I'm using it again next year and the year after that and the year after that. There's a lot of information and misinformation out there about the clergyman who was known as Valentine, later beatified by the Roman Catholic Church as Saint Valentine. Valentine's Day has been a thing in some form or fashion since the late 5th century, when the Pope declared it an official feast day of the church. It's not always easy to determine fact from fiction as it relates to Valentine, but we do know he was a clergyman of the church, and most likely he was a bishop somewhere in or around Rome. Valentine is associated with love largely because of two things. One, there was a day in his day when the Roman emperor, who was Claudius at that time, had outlawed marriage for a window of time because by Roman custom or Roman law, conscription was limited to single men. And he wanted to beef up the enrollment in the Roman army. And so he actually outlawed marriage for a season. But Valentine thought that was inappropriate, unethical, immoral, and unbiblical, and so he continued to secretly perform marriages for those who came to him. And this, of course, once it made its way to the ears of the emperor, outraged Claudius. And so he has Valentine arrested and incarcerated with a death sentence hanging over his head. And legend has it that while he was in prison, Valentine would seek to encourage others who were, like him, being persecuted for their faith. The way he would try to encourage them is he'd take scrap bits of parchment and he would make paper hearts as he would either cut them or tear them from his spare parchment. And one of them was apparently one of those hearts sent to the daughter of the jailer who had formed a friendship with him while he was in prison. And the one that he had sent to her, he happened to sign it. You know how he signed it. Your Valentine. And now you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. What we can know about Valentine are two things. One, he was committed to love. And two, he stayed faithful unto death. As we continue our study in these seven churches of Asia from Revelation 2 and 3, we come today to a church that was very familiar with persecution, one that lived under a constant threat of suffering and death because of what they believed, and that's the church at Smyrna. Let's take a look at our text together this morning, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 through 11. Once again, I'll ask those of you that are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's precious word. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, the words are on the screen if you need them. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, those who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the living Lord. Let all God's people who love it say amen this morning. Father, thank you for the blessing once again of being in your house, being assembled in your presence with one another, people who love God, love you, love your word. May it be said of us that we are committed to Jesus Christ, even unto death. And Father, I pray that in these perilous and important times, you'll give each one of us courage to honor Jesus all the days of our lives, that one day we may look forward to dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. This is our prayer. We offer it in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you, church family. You may be seated. Let's talk for a few minutes about the church in Smyrna today. There's a number of places in the United States named Smyrna. There's Smyrna, Tennessee, Rutherford County, just outside of Nashville. My wife's brother was a resident for a number of years in Smyrna, Tennessee. It's where they make Nissan automobiles. The Nissan factory in the United States is located there, just outside of Smyrna, Tennessee. There's Smyrna, Georgia. Anybody from Smyrna, Georgia here this morning or near Smyrna, Georgia? Anybody care to admit they're from Georgia here this morning? Amen. But the most important Smyrna that's ever existed was the Smyrna that existed in what is now modern-day Turkey, ancient Smyrna. It's no longer called Smyrna. It's called Izmir. But you take the letter I away, and you're just left with Smyr, which sounds like Smyrna. Isn't that right? So even the modern name is connected to the ancient name. Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey today. And again, several of us were there in September. We got to meander among the ancient ruins that are located literally right in the heart, in the middle of this bustling city all the way around it. And so it's very unlikely that the great majority of the ruins of ancient Smyrna will ever be uncovered because the city has just been built on top of it. Ancient Smyrna was a great port city. It was located on the Gulf of Smyrna, which connected to the Aegean Sea, and it was said to be the most beautiful city in all of Asia in its time. It was a thriving commercial center because of that very important port. There was also a planned system of streets. There was a massive and major library that was there. And the largest public theater in all of Asia was located in Smyrna, even larger than the public theater in Ephesus that I showed you a picture of not long ago. And that thing would have seated 25,000 people. This was a city, Smyrna was. It was very close to Rome. And they were proud of their association to Rome, very loyal to the Romans. So loyal that Smyrna was granted the privilege of building a temple that was dedicated to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who was the reigning emperor at the time of the ministry and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Smyrna, if you isolate a few of the syllables in Smyrna, is very closely related to the word myrrh. Smyrna, right? You take away the letter S and you're left with Myrna. And that sounds like one of the gifts that the three wise men gave to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? They gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Smyrna held the exclusive rights to the import and export of that important spice, ointment, known as myrrh. It was used to anoint bodies for burial. And so if you're thinking like I am, there's a good possibility, even a high probability, that the myrrh that was offered to Jesus by the wise men, and even the myrrh that was used to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ before his own burial, came, guess from where? From ancient Smyrna, that's right. And I don't think this is a coincidence, because as we read through our text, you notice there's a heavy emphasis on suffering, and suffering to the point of what? Suffering to the point of death. So the church at Smyrna is remarkable. It's remarkable because of its faithfulness. I've entitled today's message, concerning the church at Smyrna and those who are to pattern their lives after it, the persecuted church, because this was a church that was undergoing tremendous persecution for its faith. It was living in some very difficult, very challenging times. And remarkably, as we read through that, one of the things that hopefully you noticed was that Jesus doesn't offer a single word of criticism to the church at Smyrna. Most of these churches, all but two of the seven, have a word of criticism. There is usually a word of commendation followed by a word of criticism. But here, there's no word of critique. There's only praise and encouragement. And the praise Jesus offers the church because of its suffering, I think, provides some really good guidance for you and me, for us as a people, in our own times of testing. Let me give you three of those guiding principles from this text this morning. First of all, notice that our comfort in our times of suffering is Christ. We can be comforted in suffering. In fact, one of the hallmark statements in the New Testament that's kind of counterintuitive is in the first chapter of James, when James says, count it all what? Joy when you fall into various trials. Just a counterintuitive statement. Most of us don't equate joy with suffering, but we can be joyful in suffering. We need not lose our song in suffering. We can find comfort in times of suffering. Paul begins his second letter to the Corinthians by praising the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, in all our trial. And after further review, the Lord Jesus says to the church here at Smyrna in verse 9, I know your tribulation. Now that's kind of a common remark that Jesus makes to all seven of these churches. There are things that Jesus knows. He knows everything about these churches and everything about our church. And so the common refrain over and over again is Jesus saying, I know. I know, I know, right? And here he knows their tribulation. That's a word in the Greek New Testament that's not an uncommon word throughout the 27 books of the New Testament. It's one that refers not to general suffering. There's another word that's better translated suffering, which applies to the normal and ongoing things that we endure that we would describe as negative just because we're living in a broken world. But this is a specific word that refers to the outside pain or the outside pressure that results from faith. This is persecution. This is suffering because of what you believe about God our Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the same kind of suffering that we might equate with, say, a nagging health concern or an unexpected financial struggle because you've lost your job. All of things are very real, and those kinds of things can be just as suffocating many times, but that's not what he's talking about here. This is suffering that results because of your faith, and it can be a rather strangling kind of thing. There was a torture that was laid upon many Christians there in the early period of the church, where they would take them and lie them flat and just begin to stack weights on their chest. One weight after another, after another, after another, until the person just couldn't breathe anymore. Now, we had something like that when I was a freshman in college. It was called the dog pile. And somebody blow a whistle and call out a name, and here come all these corn-fed boys come running out of their room. They'd find the guy, and then one on top of the other, just jump on top of the other until the person was just barely able to breathe. It's a wonder somebody didn't get killed. And you know what it feels like when you just can't breathe. Circumstances are just so tough and so difficult. And that was the case here. Only that kind of suffering came as a result because these people just would not recant their faith. They wouldn't bow down before Caesar. They wouldn't bow down before the emperor gods or before the pagan gods of the Roman panoply. They wouldn't do any of that kind of stuff. So that kind of suffering is what we better call persecution. And the church at Smyrna knew it altogether too well. But not only did the Smyrnaeans know it, Jesus knew it. They knew it, but Jesus knew it. And that the fact that he knew it can become and could become, can become for us a source of incredible comfort. I know, Jesus says, your tribulation. And it was a persecution that was visible in two dimensions. The first was by their poverty. They suffered economically because of their faith. Jesus says that. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. There was an economic deprivation that accompanied their faith. Now, of course, in the early church day, most of the people were poor folk in the church. There may have been a few like Lydia and Barnabas and some others who were part of the church that had sufficient material resources at their disposal. But they were few and far between. Most of them were poor people. Some of them may have come into the church from the lower class, but then there were some that may have come into the church, say, from what we would call the middle class. But then they quickly went from middle class to lower class because they publicly identified as Christ followers and they paid an economic price for following Jesus. There would have been no way they could have been part of the trade guilds of the day. You know why? Because every single trade guild had their own patron god, and it wasn't the God of the Bible. So there's no way they can participate in that. They would have to swear allegiance to a god to be a part of a trade union, whether it was a stonecutter's union or a silversmith union or a construction union or whatever the case might be. They paid an economic price for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Others of them were just out and out boycotted by those who were merchants of the day. They people just wouldn't sell stuff to them. Oh, I know you. These people were not hard to spot. I mean, they didn't run in circles with the Roman rank and file. They didn't go to the same houses of worship with everybody else. They wouldn't throw the incense on the fire. They were not hard to spot. And once they were publicly identified, they were typically ostracized. People wouldn't sell them produce, for example. So, and maybe when they were away, their houses during the day were plundered while they were out trying to find work. People would know where they lived, and they would go in and steal what little bit that they did have. So these people were battling poverty because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's interesting to me, Jesus tells them here, I know your poverty, and yet you're rich. Yeah, you're rich. That's his way of saying you're wealthy where it really counts, and it's that wealth that you need to focus on this side of heaven. Now, later on, when we get to the seventh and final church in this series, the church at Laodicea, Jesus is going to tell them the exact opposite. I know that you're wealthy, and yet you're poor. He's going to tell them exactly the opposite, because the church in Laodicea was a very wealthy church. And yet most of them were lukewarm in their faith, and many of them were identifying in the church and had never been born again. And so he tells them, you're poor and you just don't know it. But here it's the other way around. It made me recall what James says in James 2 and verse 5. He asks the question, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be what? Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. That's the prosperity that Jesus is talking about here. You ask, are you a prosperity gospel preacher, Pastor Jim? Yes, if you're talking about prosperity and things spiritual. Ain't no prosperity gospel in this passage of scripture, brothers and sisters. This is why you need to beware anybody says, if you're not materially wealthy, you just don't have enough faith. Are you prepared to say that to these people of Smyrna who were losing their lives because of their faith? And yet hardly had a dime to buy a watermelon at the local produce stand. This was a church that had to learn the appropriateness of laying up treasures in heaven, because that was likely the only treasure they were ever going to see. And they did. They laid up not for themselves treasures on earth where moths can corrupt and rust can corrode and thieves break in and steal. They learned to obey Christ by laying up treasures in heaven. And they reminded themselves every day, there's going to come a day when our ship's going to come in. And when the ship comes in, it's coming in forever. And it'll be the greatest kind of wealth. It'll be eternal wealth, which the Bible says can never perish, never spoil, never fade away. Jesus knew their poverty. He also, secondly, knew the slander that they were enduring. That's the second dimension of their tribulation. The slander. The Greek word there is blasphemia. It's with the word we get our word blasphemy. There were people that were blaspheming their good name. Only the blasphemy, we tend to apply blasphemy to speech against the Lord, but it can be applied to speech against other people. And here that's the case. It's directed to other people rather than to God. And this would include things like hate speech, hateful speech, false rumors, malicious gossip. I know that never happens in the church today, but it did back then, right? Gossip, rumor mongering, innuendo, kind of street stuff, hallway stuff, around the corner kind of stuff, whispering taking place, most if not all of which was not true. But then slander could also be more formal. And many of them were taking charges to the magistrates against them. And they were being charged formally with things that were suspicious. And the Jews, the Jewish culture of Smyrna, and it had one of the highest Jewish populations of any of these ancient Asian cities, it was the Jews that were directing these formal charges. And what were the charges? Here's the thing. Christian people would be charged as atheists in the court of the Roman governor. Why would they be accused of being atheist? Because they didn't worship the Roman gods. And so in the eyes of the Romans, they would have been considered godless, right? The Romans would have had no problem with them taking Jesus and adding Jesus to the list of other Roman gods. No issue there. It's kind of like the same thing in Hindu India today, right? No Hindu will have a problem with you worshiping God, and they'll even say, well, hey, tell me more about him so I can worship him too. But when you say, oh no, you have to get rid of all your gods because Jesus is the only God, that's when you run into trouble. And that's typically when the Hindu will turn and walk away from you, thinking you to be crazy. The same was true in the first century. Atheist, these are. Sometimes they'd be charged with sedition because they wouldn't declare Caesar is Lord. So they would be hit with political charges as well as religious charges. And this would all come from the Jews in much the same way that they had taken Jesus and accused him before the Roman magistrates. It was no different. The Jews had a cozy relationship with the Romans. In fact, the Jews were tolerated by the Romans, and the Jews alone, and the Jews were the only religious group that was given a religious exemption to worship like they wanted to worship. And so the Jews knew they had a good thing going with the Romans, and the last thing they wanted was these upstart Christian people coming along and messing up the good relationship that they had with Rome. And yet Jesus says here, super ironically, I know that the Jews are stirring up trouble, but here's the thing. I don't consider them Jews at all. They're not really Jews at all. He calls them, what does he call them? A synagogue of Satan, to which I add parenthetically, kaboom. That's just very direct language. The word, the phrase synagogue of Satan means assembly of the adversary. So what Jesus, and this is the testimony of Jesus. Y'all listening, say amen. This is the testimony of Christ. These are ethnic Jews, but they're not spiritual Jews. These are people that claim to be part of God's family, but they're not. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 2. Look at Romans 2 in verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one, how? Outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so our Lord has some, and listen, Jesus was a Jew ethnically. And yet, in this messianic age, the identification of who is or is not a Jew is not a physical determination, it's a spiritual determination, not a matter of the flesh, but a matter of the heart. It's a matter of faith. How many of you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Congratulations on coming to church and finding out you're Jewish this morning. I'm a Jew because I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul will go on to say there in that magnificent 11th chapter of Romans that I've been grafted in to the vine, to the covenant people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Not that there can't be ethnic Jews in the vine, but the ethnic Jews that are a part of the family of God today are believing Jews who embrace Christ as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Can you have an amen this morning? Amen. All right? Now, the thing about suffering, these were suffering at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of the Jews. But all of us will suffer in some way, shape, or form. You know that, don't you? If you're not struggling in some way, then you probably have not a very outward faith. You're probably not very bold for Christ. You probably don't talk much about him. In our country, we're protected religiously, constitutionally. I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? Big believer in religious liberty. May it always be so here in America until the coming of Christ. But as we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ, probably won't be as comfy, cozy as it is today for us, for our children, and for our grandchildren. Suffering for faith has always been part of the church. It's a common part of the church today. We're praying for a lot of different things throughout the various months of this year. When we come to November, our prayer emphasis in November will be for the persecuted church, because there is a Sunday dedicated to prayer for the persecuted church. Countries like Nigeria and China and Tibet, and the list is on and on, where people, you know, their lives are on the line today. Our brothers and sisters that are alive today around the world. So suffering because of faith is the common experience to those who are faithful. My question this morning is, how faithful are we? And one of the ways that we can tell the level of our faith is how much kickback that we get for it sometimes. Paul made that clear to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All, say that together with me. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be what? There's no wobble room there. That's just an emphatic statement. If you have a faithful life that's overt and you have a Christian testimony that's out loud, there will be some level of persecution. The only question is to what degree. Now, these people were staring death in the face. Most of us won't have to go to that extreme, but you should be willing if it ever came to that. And regardless of the level, here's my point. We can take comfort in the knowledge that our Savior knows our struggles. He knows. How many of y'all old-timers remember that old hymn that we used to sing? Jesus, the chorus goes, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will stand till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And that's the confession here. Jesus introduces this letter to the church at Smyrna with his own confession. He said, I am the one who died and who came back to life. Now, one of the things you notice is in each of these letters, Jesus begins with some kind of Christ title. He identifies himself in a different way to every one of these churches. And each way that Jesus identifies himself has some particular connection to that particular church. And so you don't want to gloss over this. Jesus says, I am the one who died and who came back to life. And now he's getting ready to give a message to people who are staring death in the face. And by saying I died and came back to life, it's a reminder of a summary of his teaching that basically says what? Because I live, you will live also, and never forget it. You may die in this life, and you may die according to what other people would say as prematurely. But it's on my calendar. I've got it under control. And sometimes death can be the best thing that happens to you. A lot of people say, well, the worst thing that they can do is kill me. No, it's not. There's worse things than death, especially for the believer. Because I close my eyes here and wake up and see Jesus. Amen. I'm in the presence of the Lord. And that's what he's saying. I am the one who died and who came back to life. That's his way of saying, here's the thing, Smyrnians. I've been there and I've done that. And because I live, you will live also. So stay faithful. I am with you. And a better day's coming. Life is coming. With that in mind, we see secondly that our defense for suffering is courage. Our defense for suffering is our comfort in suffering is Christ. Our defense for suffering is courage. And that's what we all need today. We're desperate for courage in a crazy, mixed up, upside down world. It's at this point, by the way, that we'd normally move from Jesus' commendation to his complaint or to a criticism. Only for Smyrna, there's not one. No complaint. Don't you want that to be said of you? Only thing, and I'm sure there are going to be complaints about Jim Locke. I know that, to be sure. I just hope they're minimized. What a great thing to stand before the Lord and hear nothing but well done. That's basically what happens here. He just says to the church, well done. Because they're standing firm in their faith with courage. And he wants us to do the same thing. That's your defense in any type of struggle, whether it's struggling for your faith or one of the more general types of struggling. You got to face those things with courage in Christ. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, do not what? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Which on the surface just seems easier said than done. Isn't that right? I mean, this is a challenging, do not fear what you're about to suffer. That's a hard command. Especially when you're staring at a rat-infested dungeon, torture, or a cruel death. But it was Jesus who said in the 10th chapter of Matthew, as he sent out his disciples to preach for the first time, two by two, you remember what he said to them? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So where does the courage come from? I'm going to tell you where the courage comes from. The sure and certain knowledge that Christ is with you in the struggle. You can never lose sight of Jesus. The sure and certain knowledge that Christ is with me. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Either you believe that or you don't. And you better believe it, because that may be all you have to lean on. You may not even have a Bible in your back pocket. So there may come a day, one day, when the only thing you have is the sure and certain knowledge of the presence of Jesus Christ and the sure and certain knowledge that my future in him, because of faith in him, is totally and forever secure. In times of hardship and suffering, can I just say it? Self-sufficiency will not do. When your head is in stocks and your arms and feet are in shackles, your creativity isn't going to count for much. The size of your brain isn't going to count for a whole lot. The only thing that's going to matter is the condition of your heart. If there's a benefit to hardship, it's this. It keeps me looking to Christ. It keeps me longing for Christ. It keeps me dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he begins this message by identifying himself not only as the one who died and who came again to life, but also he identifies himself in verse 8. These are the words of the first and the last. That's a God title that's taken straight out of three passages from the prophet Isaiah, right in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy. And so these people reading that, if they were familiar with the Old Testament, when Jesus said, I'm the first and the last, they would have looked at one another and said, he's reminding us that he's God. Because that's the way God the Father is described in the Old Testament. The Alpha and the Omega. And that's all over Revelation, isn't it? I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. It's a God title. And Jesus tells them that on the front end as a means of bolstering their courage as they face tremendous difficulties. His way of reminding them of Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Now, to be sure, his forecast is not a positive forecast here. Again, there's no prosperity gospel for this church. Jesus basically says, here's the thing, you're in the midst of spiritual warfare. The devil is at work. He's working through the Jews to mess you all up, and some of you are going to jail. And then he says in verse 10, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now that's another Old Testament allusion, and most of them would have read it, would have immediately thought of one name, one character out of the Old Testament. Anybody know what it is? Daniel. Because remember, in the first chapter of Daniel, the king issues an edict that you guys have to eat my diet, not yours. And Daniel and his Jewish comrades basically said, we're not going to eat the rich food of the king. And so they were put to the test. Anybody remember how long the test was? 10 days. And all they ate was vegetables for 10 days, right? Some of y'all have been on a Daniel fast. A Daniel fast is real to me in name only. Can I just say that this morning? I'm on the Jimmy fast right here. Seafood diet. I see it, I eat it. Amen. 10 days. And then Daniel and his boys came out, and they were more fit than those who ate the king's meat and drank the king's wine. And so that 10-day allusion is one to testing. And it's a reminder. I think that's why it's in here. I don't think it's 10 literal days. I think it's just a reference for a short time, just for a little while. Now, it was 10 days literally in Daniel. I don't think it's literally in Revelation. It's there to remind them. Daniel stayed true to his faith. He suffered for his faith. He endured, and the Lord took care of Daniel. And if he took care of Daniel, he'll take care of you too. So the suffering's just going to be for a little while. Peter echoes that language at the end of 2 Peter. After you've suffered for a little while, God will restore you firm and steadfast. He did it with Daniel. And the Lord is cryptically reminding the Smyrnians, he'll do it with you. So stay focused and don't be afraid. And when we do, the promise is sure, which is the final thing that we see from this passage. Our comfort in suffering is Christ. Our defense for suffering is courage. Finally, our reward for suffering is a crown. Jesus concludes by giving his people two words, both of which focus them on the future and reminds them, and it reminds us too as we read it, of the critical truth. Here's the critical truth. Are y'all ready for it? Say amen. This world is not our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. He says to them first, as a way of reminding them that, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. Now again, that's a big reminder, it's a vivid reminder that death is always out there as a possibility for those who are outwardly living for Jesus. Always a possibility for them. Many of you remember back in the Columbine shooting in Denver, Casey Anthony, that little girl high school girl was there with a gun pointed in her face, and she was told to recant her faith, and she wouldn't do it, and she died a martyr's death. Can't say it won't happen. It did for her. She would not recant. And Jesus says, be faithful unto death. And what's on the other side of that? A crown. A crown. Man, many of these people were going to prison. And let me remind everybody, prisons in those days, you didn't go to prison to serve a sentence. Everybody with me? You went to prison as a holding place for the magistrate to adjudicate you 9.5 times out of 10 to either a pyre, a burning pyre of wood, or some other form of execution. You went to prison until the magistrate pronounced the execution. And that's why Jesus says, for a little while. You'll go to prison for a little while, not for 30 years. But to those facing this fate in Christ, the Lord promises a crown, not the diadem worn by a king. This is the Stephanos. If you're watching the Olympics, don't they still put a laurel wreath on their head symbolically? That's what this is. It's the laurel wreath, the Stephanos, that would be given to a victorious athlete. And sometimes you see that at the end of the Winter Olympics. They're on the stand and the victor has a laurel wreath placed on his head. And so will we. That's what awaits those who endure suffering faithfully. And again, that's the enduring message from the first chapter of James. Notice James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive what? The crown of life. Stephanos, same word. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So that's the first promise, the crown of life. The second promise, which is really the same promise stated in a different way, the second promise is in verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, John will allude to the second death later in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, and he will define what the second death is. Anybody remember what it is? The lake of fire. That's right. He'll just out, the second death is the lake of fire. What do we call that? Hell. So the second death is basically hell, and Jesus promises the believer will have nothing to do with that. That's a good place for an amen. That's a good reason to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because you don't want to go to hell. I'm for it. Not for you going to hell. I'm not for that. I'm for you coming to Christ in order not to go to hell. Because the believer has nothing to do with it. The one who overcomes, to the victor, to the Nike Christian, the Nike Christian, will not be hurt by the second death. As the old saying goes, the person who is born once dies twice. The person who is born twice dies only once. Only the body dies. But you don't need a body to live forever. You'll have a body in the new heaven and a new earth. But your spirit lives forever and ever, and for the believer in the presence of the Lord. John makes it clear, Revelation 20 and verse 6, over such, the second death has no power. Short of revival, living for Jesus is likely to become more difficult and more threatening the closer we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question on the table as we conclude this morning, are you willing to stay faithful to Jesus even when you're staring death eyeball to eyeball? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the Spirit is saying to this church today, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Never forget that as you continue your journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word, all God's people said.